Psalm 119, the psalmist says this about his delight in God's word and law. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Let's read together the law of God from Exodus chapter 20. And boys and girls, there are 10 commandments. God has given you 10 fingers, so perhaps you can count them off as we read them. The first commandment. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarizes the law for us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, in response to the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
Well, greetings. We're back to worshiping God today in our homes with our families. Lord willing, this will be for just one Sunday, and the necessary quarantine time will be finished this Friday. I'm going to look with you this morning at the Gospel of Mark again. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we've worked our way into chapter 3. This morning I want to read from chapter 3, the first section we looked at last week, but I'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And then we'll look at verses 7 through 13, and that's what I'll read now. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, which is Edom. Idumea is the Greek word for Edom. And from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they come unto him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider the scriptures and their teaching here, we pray that thou'll give us hearts to understand what the Spirit has to say here, that it will be for our edification, and that in believing and taking thy word with us to do it, we may give honor and glory to thy name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the verses that we consider this morning, we don't really have a distinct event or even story in the life of Jesus, but more a description of a circumstance. And what they record really here is the culmination and the summary of the first phase of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus and his disciples lived together in a kind of a retreat in which they just hung out with each other and spent time talking about important doctrinal matters, and Jesus answered their questions and gave them instruction. We imagine the disciples sitting with Jesus on a grassy hillside with the birds and the butterflies and the flowers around them, and Jesus talking, kind of a structured preparation, something like a seminary training. But if we look at these verses this morning, we see it's quite the opposite. What they describe to us is the chaos of Jesus' ministry. And we get a feel for what a day in the life of Jesus looked like. It's more like a riot with surging crowds, and he has to make measures to protect himself. And this detailed, colorful description that we have here is so typical again of Mark. He fills his narrative with activity, with the power of Jesus, with the busyness of Jesus, and with descriptions of small details to enhance the story, as it were. And as Mark does this, he's presenting to us the Messiah, the King, who is also the willing servant who will lay down his life. And all of that is reflected in Mark's descriptions, the power and the willingness of Jesus. And you see, the color here, especially in the verbs, Mark's telling a narrative. Jesus withdrew himself. A great multitude followed him. And from Jerusalem as well, a great multitude, when they heard, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples. He said, prepare a ship. He healed many. They came to touch him. And the unclean spirits fell down before him. And he went up into a mountain. So there's verbs, there's action that's described here. Now, because this section doesn't really give an event, but just a description, I was at first inclined to pass over these verses or to include them in the next event and say, here's the situation and then here's the next event. And I, in preparing a sermon, found them a bit difficult to pull together into the structure of a sermon. I said already they represent the chaos of the life of Jesus. And if my sermon is a bit that way, you'll have to forgive me for reflecting the chaos of the text in my message. But on further reflection, what I realized is that these are key to Mark, as I've already indicated, and to the descriptions in the Gospel of Mark. Later in this chapter, in verse 21, his friends heard of it, and they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And then in verse 31, you read about his mother and his brothers standing outside of the surging multitudes, calling unto him. And that's really what Mark captures here. And they give to us an insight into Jesus, into the busyness of his ministry, into what he did and what he came to do. And I think we can summarize the content of these verses this way. That despite the opposition and pressure of his ministry, and despite his fame and popularity, Jesus never lost the focus of why he had come, to call sinners and to come with compassion for those needy sinners. And that's really what we see here, contrast between Jesus' ministry to the Pharisees and then his going out to the seashore with the needy. Here Jesus becomes very popular, but he doesn't succumb to popularity by becoming one who is a celebrity. In fact, he throws off that celebrity status, as it were, so that he can continue in his ministry to reach sinners. And it's really a marvelous thing. I suppose we can compare it to the commitment and the love of a mother. She may have many other opportunities and gifts in her life that could be used in other areas, in business or entertainment or education, but a loving, godly mother makes the focus of her life her home and the raising of her children, and because of her dedication to that, she refuses the glamour. And we see something like that here in Jesus. In fact, what we see here in Jesus should be an encouragement to mothers and to all of us as kingdom workers who are on the one hand very busy to the point sometimes of being overwhelmed by our responsibilities, and on the other hand are overlooked and underappreciated and maybe even despised because of our commitment to the Lord's work. So let's consider these verses under the theme, the pressures and busyness of Jesus' ministry. Notice first with me the mounting pressures, second, the Savior's response, and then third, the lasting significance. First, the mounting pressures. There are three sources of pressure mentioned in this passage that come at Jesus. That's first the opposition of the Jewish leaders. That's not mentioned directly in our verses, but we look back to verse 6. And we see the Pharisees consulting with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. And that is connected directly to our text with the conjunction at the beginning of verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself. The opposition of the Jews in verse 6 is the reason that Jesus withdraws himself. Now, you remember in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we looked at five confrontations between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. They've come to watch him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've come to trap him, but he instead confronts them and he exposes them. That begins when the man is let down through the roof, and instead of healing him, Jesus declares his sins are forgiven, and they're highly offended. And then Jesus goes against all their stipulations and their rules. He calls Matthew, a publican, to be his disciples. He goes to Matthew's house and eats with publicans and sinners. He defies their fasting rules. He defies their Sabbath rules. He exposes their intent to kill him and their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. And they, realizing that they're no match for him, invoke the law. That's the Herodians. They want, as it were, to get the Roman authorities on their side and to get the Roman authorities to see that he's causing unrest. And these Herodians have access to the Roman authorities. So you see here the mounting pressure. Jesus is well known and he's hated and sought after by these religious leaders. Then a second source of pressure comes against Jesus from the multitudes who have come to him primarily and exclusively, in some cases, for his miracles. Mark spills here a lot of ink to describe the details of that. And I say Mark, but it's the inspired Holy Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit who records this here. And so we shouldn't pass it over quickly. Notice first how Mark describes the quantity or the number of the people. You see this in both verse 7 and verse 8. He describes a great multitude. Now, a multitude is already the description of a great number of people. But what Mark wants us to see is that this is a greater number than ever before in Jesus' ministry. This is unprecedented. In chapter 1, verse 32, when Jesus was in Simon's house in Capernaum, the people were lined up as the sun set, waiting at the door for these miracles. The next morning, he goes away to pray in the mountain, and his disciples come and find him, and they say, "All men seek for thee." In chapter 1, verse 45, we read that there were so many people that he went to the desert, and they came to him there from every quarter. And chapter 2 begins with a house which is chock-a-block full, so that the people have to come, and they come in through the roof to get at Jesus. And Mark wants us to understand that now this has escalated. Now it's not just a multitude, but a great multitude. Mark tells us here where they had all come from in verse 7. There were people from Galilee, a great multitude. Those are the locals. Jesus has just finished preaching in all the synagogues of Galilee, and they've come. But also they came from Judea, he mentions in verse 7, and from Jerusalem, more specifically. That's also in Judea. And then after that, he mentions Idumea, which is further south than Judea. It is the area that's Edom, really. And then from beyond Jordan. So boys and girls, think of a map here. Galilee in the north, and then Samaria, and then Judea, and then Edom. And then across the river, the east side of the river, they've come from there as well. And then he mentions Tyre and Sidon, which is in the far northwest, and they've come from there as well. And so they've streamed in from every quarter to Jesus. In some cases, it's 2 weeks of travel in one direction, and they've left their farms and their jobs and their families to come because Jesus has become a sensation. He was making the headlines. Now, why did they come? Mark tells us in verse 8 that when they heard what great things he did, they came. He tells us in verse 10, he had healed many with this result that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. So they came for the miracles. These are throngs of people falling over each other just to reach out and touch him. And there was power in that touch. You again capture the detail of what Mark is describing. And these surging multitudes, these growing crowds are part of the mounting pressure on Jesus. There's a pressure in popularity. Over and over, Jesus has emphasized that he came not to do miracles, but to preach the good news of the gospel, to proclaim repentance and the kingdom of God. But these people haven't come for that. They've come simply for the miracles, for a personal benefit. In John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, you have something similar. And Jesus says, "You seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And this popularity becomes a pressure and a temptation for Jesus. It's the temptation to avoid the way of the suffering and the cross, because they want, in John chapter 6, to make of him an earthly king. And there would have been something attractive to that and easy about that for Jesus, similar to when Satan says to him, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." You don't need to go the way of the cross. So there was pressure. And then in verses 11 and 12, Mark describes another source of pressure when he says that unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." These were real people governed in their spirit by an alien presence. These people's minds were not free, but they were possessed by demons and directed by demons. And these demons are fallen angels who have joined force with Satan and are sent specifically by Satan to possess these so that they can confront Jesus. And it's as though Satan has arrayed a host of demons against him, hiding in the crowds, and not just the false teachers and the false disciples. But Satan is there and his forces are there. It's very striking what they say. "Thou art the Son of God." You don't find this in the Gospel of Mark to this point, and even beyond this, till the disciples acknowledge this shortly before Jesus' suffering in Jerusalem. What the Jewish leaders refused to see even as a possibility, these demons saw as a reality. "Thou art the Son of God." But now, why do they say that? And here, you must understand that by naming Jesus, they're asserting a certain power over him. When you name your child, you do that because there's a degree of authority and even perhaps ownership. And in ancient fights, you fought anonymously, and the way that the other surrendered was by telling you their name. You remember Jacob and the angel wrestling, and Jacob held the angel and said, "Tell me your name." So what's obvious to Jesus here is that in all the pressures and temptations of his ministry, Satan himself is arrayed against him with all the forces of darkness, and Satan himself is behind all the opposition that comes against Jesus. He's behind the Jewish leaders who now want to destroy him. He's behind those who have come only for miracles and want to tempt Jesus away from the cross. So these are the mounting pressures that Jesus experiences. And what we have to see as we try to understand Jesus' response is to see Jesus here on a mission of obedience to the Father and of saving souls, which will require the cross and the laying down of his life. The key verse in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for, or in the place of many." And in these pressures that Jesus experiences in his ministry, he must have been very conscious of the cross that was before him and felt the pain of the cross in the opposition and the hatred that was towards him, and felt the temptation to abandon the way of suffering in the popularity of the crowds. So how does he respond? And I want to answer that question by looking just again at these three sources of pressure. How does he respond to the Jewish leaders? How does he respond to the great multitude? And how does he respond to the demon-possessed who fall down before him? And we have the response of Jesus to the Jewish leaders in verse 7. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. When it says he went to the sea, it means he changed the venue of his preaching. He doesn't minister now in the Jewish synagogues, but he creates his own venue on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And by doing so, he moved himself away from the confrontive environment of the synagogues. The word withdrew here has the idea of protecting yourself, strategically withdrawing. It's the word that you would use to describe quickly pulling your hand out of a fire. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 1 to describe Joseph taking Mary and the baby with him and withdrawing to Egypt to escape the hunting hatred of Herod, who wanted to kill the baby Jesus. Jesus withdrew in response to the rising opposition of the Jewish leaders, and especially their plotting to destroy him. He retreats with his disciples to a more neutral setting. Now the question is, why did he do that? And he didn't do it because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders, or just to escape them out of fear. You know that when Jesus withdrew, wherever he went, they followed him anyways. The explanation, though it's not given here specifically, was that it was not yet time for his death. They plotted to destroy him, but it wasn't time for that yet. And you see this in other places in the Gospels. In John 7, verse 30, for example, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And I think this shows us two important things. First, it shows us that Jesus is not yet done with the preaching and teaching aspect of his earthly ministry. We know that he's conscious of that because immediately following this, he calls the 12. And that will be the emphasis of his earthly ministry. He's going to prepare them for his death and for his departure. And he has to preach the good news yet in many other places. So he withdraws from the opposition. But second, and this is something that we've mentioned oftentimes already in the Gospel of Mark, this shows Jesus' absolute control in all the confrontations with the Pharisees. We've seen his mastery, and we see that here again, his absolute control, not only over his enemies, but we could say over the calendar of his life and over the outcome of his ministry. The enemies, the events, the final arrest and the death and crucifixion of Jesus are all, we could say, carefully choreographed by Jesus himself. And though it may appear sometimes that the enemies have the upper hand, that's never the case. They're always serving the cause of Jesus, and they're serving his own exaltation and kingdom. Even when they put him to death, they're doing that. And as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about that, it made me think of some of the chaos in our society, and even the opposition, the obvious opposition to Christianity and the church and to biblical morals. We certainly live in a tumultuous time. And if you follow, for example, the decisions of state governments or of courts, the Supreme Court even, the churches certainly are the ones that are getting the bad end of the deal as far as being able to assemble publicly during this pandemic. Thousands are allowed to gather for protests, but the churches are very restricted. Well, you look at the chaos, or you look forward to the election in November and you see the opposition that there is to Christianity, and even the impact that Christianity has had on society, as the far left wants to abandon all of that. And it's very important for us as believers in all this to to keep our calm, to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. To realize that these things must take place as a part of God's purpose for history, for this world, and that all of these things, including the pandemic, the pestilence, are under the rule of Christ and are serving the church and her final redemption, and they're bringing us closer to the day of that redemption and the return of Jesus Christ. And when we're inclined to panic or to be fearful or to try to take matters into our own hands, let's remember the disciples here. There's a lesson that Jesus had to teach them over and over again during his ministry. Fear not, he says, I have overcome the world. Be not afraid, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Behold, I am with you even unto the end of the world. And we must remember the sovereign rule of Christ over all the powers of darkness so that they are serving his purpose. That's summed up for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And I think the last three words here are really important. Let's let them ring in our head. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. To the church. Christ is head over all things, and all things are under his feet. To the church. To the advantage of the church, to the salvation of the church, he rules all things for the sake of the church. And that's so important for us to remember. We look ahead to the November election. Perhaps we worry about who will be elected and whether the left will gain the presidency, and then what will things be like for the church? We don't need to worry. Our salvation and our good are not tied up in who's in the White House, but Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's king. He rules. And he rules in sovereign love and goodness for the good of his own, for his church. So we have first here Jesus' response to the Pharisees, which demonstrates his absolute rule, and also this is part of the next response, also demonstrates his mercy over against the Pharisees. We saw that in some of the previous section. He will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now we see his mercy towards the multitudes, because even though he withdraws from the pressure of the Pharisees, he doesn't withdraw from the pressing multitudes. And that's true even though his own physical well-being is at risk as the multitudes press on him. In verse 9, the great multitude is pressing on him, and he tells his disciples to have ready a small ship. That would be a fishing boat, and these men were fishermen. And they should do this, he says, because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Meanwhile, in verse 10, he stays among the multitude. He doesn't get in the ship. And he heals many of them. And verse 10 tells us that part of his healing was simply that he allowed people to touch him and be healed by that. It's quite a curious thing that he does that. The people didn't come to hear his teaching. He doesn't prepare this boat in order to use it as a pulpit, but just as a getaway. And instead he just stays there among the sick, the pressing multitudes, and he heals many who have come to him. And the boat is there just in case things should get out of hand and he should get thronged or trampled. Then they're there to rescue him. And we should remember here a couple of things about the miracles of Jesus, the healing of and the miracles of Jesus. First is this, that his healing miracles were not limited to those who believed, but they were used by Jesus sometimes to simply demonstrate his power also over sickness and disease, to demonstrate that he could heal and that he will someday heal us from every effect of sin. Think of Revelation 21. No more sorrow or crying or tears. All things are made new. But the other thing for us to see is that the miracles were not the primary reason for his coming, and that they rather confirmed who he was. They, in a sense, highlighted who he was and confirmed that God was doing some great new thing in this one who had come. And now with all these people coming from afar, Jesus doesn't disappoint. And this became a way for his fame to be carried back with these people to their homes. People were healed of every kind of plague and disease, and they would take it back, and it would go back even to the Gentile lands. Think of Edom, Tyre, and Sidon. And we see Jesus here with a mind, not just for the spread of his fame, but for the gathering of his elect, even from other lands, from other nations, and the drawing of them to himself. He's mindful of that. Now, I want to say something here about Jesus preparing the boat. And it's this, that he doesn't act in a foolhardy way. There's wisdom. We might call it practical wisdom or earthly wisdom. He's prepared for the worst. And I think we should learn here from Jesus' example, not only in the preparation of the boat, but also his withdrawal. And verse 13 says his withdrawal to the mountaintop to escape the multitudes. And Matthew tells us that it was so that he could pray, and that he prayed all night long. And you see here the wisdom and the preparation and the prayers of Jesus. And our living also requires such wisdom, especially when we are busy under the press of responsibility. We can learn three things here from what Jesus does. First, to be prepared, to have some foresight, even in practical ways. I've seen people burn themselves out in their work because not only did they have so much dedication, but they had no escape and no relief plan for when the pressures mounted. Jesus prepares a ship. And then we see here in the second place that we need sometimes, in the midst of the responsibility and the press of life, to come apart and to rest a while. God knows this. That's why he's given us the Sabbath day, one day in seven, as a day to rest from physical labor. And Jesus, at different points in his ministry, will pull himself away with the disciples to rest a while, to be refreshed. And then the third thing that we learn from this is prayer. Jesus, in verse 13, goes to a mountaintop, and he does that, Matthew tells us, to pray. Too often when we get busy, we don't pray. We don't give time in our schedules for the spiritual exercises of the Christian life, scripture reading, or even godly relationships. And you know what happens then? We may be engaged in the most important work, we may be busy with good things, but we open up ourselves to temptation and to pride in our own strength. And so let's not be negligent in this regard. Too many people serving the Lord, but not praying, busy with the Lord's work, have fallen into great temptation. As Luther said, we're not too busy to pray, but we're too busy not to pray. So we have Jesus' response to the multitudes. Then third, we have Jesus' response to the demon-possessed who bowed down and called him the Son of God. Verse 12 says, he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, different explanations have been given for why he said this. Was it because he didn't want to be identified with the demons, didn't want them identified with his cause. Later he's going to be accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. Or was it because the witness of these demons would be discredited by their evil reputation? Or was it because he didn't want his fame as a miracle worker to be spread abroad? Could have been any one of those reasons. But more important than explaining why Jesus says this is looking at what he says and to whom he says it. To demons. He tells them, verse 12, that they should not make him known. And really what it demonstrates again is his sovereign power, even over the demons. They can only speak as he bids them, and if he tells them to be quiet, they must obey his voice. And though they were here his most vicious enemies, representatives commissioned and sent by Satan himself, they are constrained at his command and by his command. And what this really does is reaffirms his identity as the Son of God. They say, "You are the Son of God." And it's as though he says, "Yes, I am. And I command you to be silent." So his response to the demons. Now we've touched on most of the significance already as we've gone through this. So I just want to recap and then as it were step back from the text and ask one final question. As we recap, we ask the question, and this is the question we've been looking at as we go through the Gospel of Mark. What do we learn here about Jesus? Well, we see here his sovereignty over the enemies and the events of his life. We see here his wisdom, even in very practical ways. We see here his determination to go to the cross and not to be tempted and deterred away from that. We see in that his love as he goes to lay down his life, and that's reflected also here in his mercy to those who are afflicted with the plagues and other diseases here as he heals them. We see here his humility, that this was not about his personal fame, but he came to work and he didn't want the fame and the celebrity. But we also see here his popularity, that Jesus could not be ignored. That he demanded a response. And that brings us to the closing question that I want us to think of. This question. What will you do with your knowledge of Christ? Or, to put it another way, what is your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, all this fervor and action among the leaders and the multitudes and even the demons demonstrates to us that Jesus demands a response and that you cannot just casually observe and turn away from him. Jesus himself says, "If you're not for me, you're against me." And certainly that's obvious here in the response of the Pharisees and the demons. They were pressed by the presence and the power of Jesus to express themselves. And express themselves they did in their hatred and their enmity against him. If you're not for us, Jesus says, you're against us. But now what about you? What is your response to Jesus? Or I could put it this way. Why do you come to Jesus? Why do you come to Jesus? The multitudes came for personal benefit here, for healing. And in doing that, they themselves were against Jesus. And against the good news of the gospel. And certainly today there are many who go under the name of Christian who similarly come to him for miracles, some of them. Just think of the ministry of the false gospel televangelists. Give us your money, send us your money, and you'll be healed. Or God will prosper you. So people come to Christianity for health and wealth. But there are also many come who who come with the idea that a little religion and some biblical guidelines and principles will help them. They have trouble in their marriage, so maybe a pastor can help them. Or maybe they can get some structure here in the family, in the home, and in the raising of their children. Maybe some of these biblical guidelines will help them with their finances. And so this passage begs the question, why do you come to Jesus? Why do you come to Jesus? And beloved, there's only one reason to come. And there's only one way to come. And that's to come as a broken, needy sinner. Not in the righteousness of your own good deeds, those are filthy rags, but in humble repentance over your sin, to come to Jesus as the one who lays down his life for sinners, to acknowledge that there's no other way of salvation. There's no other way to God the Father than through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 10 here it says that they came to him when they heard what great things he did. And these great things that they came for were but little things compared to the great thing that Jesus has done and accomplished on the cross for all who come to him by faith and rest in him alone for salvation. That's the good news that Jesus came to preach. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I come to give my life a ransom, to lay down my life a ransom in the place of many. How do you come to Jesus? Why do you come to Jesus? Come in faith for pardon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy word here, for the good news of the gospel, for the dedication that we see in Jesus here to his ministry, to his people, to the task set before him of the cross, to laying down his life for us. We're mindful, Father, of our absolute dependence on thee. Our absolute dependence on the work of Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness. Because thou art a holy God, and before thee we are sinners, unworthy. And we're thankful, Father, for the good news of the gospel and for the work of the Spirit that has drawn us to Jesus Christ, not merely for some external benefit, but in faith and repentance. Bless us today, we pray. Care for us as a congregation in our different needs. We're thankful, Lord, that thou hast given us one day and seven as a day of rest. We pray that it will be a day of refreshment spiritually for us and enjoyment of the rest and the peace that's ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lead us as the people of God in trust and dependence, also in these tumultuous times. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, to direct each other to him as well, not to be fearful in what we observe going on around us. Remember the needy in our congregation, those who are sick and afflicted. Care for them in this day. Bless us all in our homes today, but be with those especially who are confined at this time to their home, either because of sickness or because of old age. We pray for Joe and Mary. We pray also for Neil today. Care for them. Continue to give us in the church here office bearers who are equipped with wisdom as they lead the congregation and as they also must make different decisions regarding the life and the worship of the church here. Bless us as a congregation in our witness, as a church, and also as individuals. We're thankful, Lord, for the visitors who have been present with us in worship in recent weeks. We pray that they may have been blessed among us and return again. Bless us in our homes and families. We're thankful for thy covenant which thou hast made with believers and their seed and their generations. And that covenant which is also reflected in the bond and the institution of marriage. Bless us in our homes, Father, with a peace and a love that reflects thy own love in the Trinity and thy own love for thy people. Help us in the good news of the gospel to live with each other, serving as Christ has served, loving as Christ has loved, and forgiving as we are forgiven. Help us to remember that God, in Christ Jesus, has forgiven us. Bless thy church throughout the world. In these tumultuous times, may the church appear as a haven of rest and peace and security. When the world has no answers, may it become clear that there is an answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may that be the testimony that we give also as believers in our lives individually, that we rest in thee and thy word and thy promises, and that we have a hope that's eternal, that will never make us ashamed, that fades not away in the heavens. And Father, forgive us for our sins, the sins that we're aware of, but also the sins of our nature and the sins of our thoughts and desires that we unconsciously are guilty of. Make us more conscious of our sin, we pray, so that we may grow by the power of thy Holy Spirit in sanctification and in gratitude. Hear us in mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. May God's blessing continue with you in this day.